Reading is John chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. That's John 7, verses 32 to 52. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Great to see you this morning. Great if you're catching us online. It's wonderful to have you with us as well this morning. You know, I remember quite distinctly the moment, the situation, very vividly in my mind when the Lord was very gracious to open up my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember walking away from that particular moment that evening and sending off to my family in a rather, I have to be honest, youthful, over-the-top way, the wonder of what that moment meant for me. The result was deafening silence. I couldn't understand it personally. Eventually we talked, and I was surprised that what I really met from my family was sort of muted response and a bit of suspicion. To be honest, that they had listened to what I had said to them about that moment for me and what it meant for me. The result was that they wondered if I had somehow mentally lost my mind, or perhaps I had fallen into a dangerous cult. I have to admit, that was a very shocking moment for me, because it took me a long time to try to come to grips with why weren't they as excited as I was about the reality of who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting as we come to John chapter 7 today that we find an equally surprising situation. And as Jesus here comes to desperately curious crowds that want to know about him, he also meets in those crowds deadly critics who have one goal, and that is to kill him. Now, we're going to come here today and we're going to just ask ourselves, why is that? And I want us to look at this passage in chapter 7, so you may want to have your Bible open as we work through it. And I want to really look at two things: Jesus, the great divider of a man, and Jesus, the great satisfier of man. So if you have your Bible, let's look at that. And first of all, let's look at Jesus, the great divider of man. Now, to be honest, that may sound a bit harsh, so forgive me. I know when I was growing up, Jesus that was presented to me when I was growing up was a bit bland, to be honest, a bit wet, incredibly compassionate, but not controversial. But I realized later as I was growing up that that's the Hollywood version. The reality is that when you actually dig into looking into the Bible, and particularly as we're doing in the book of John, staring at the Son and seeing who he is, it doesn't take long before you realize that there are two things that you cannot ignore about Jesus. The one is that he is unbelievably attractive in his compassion, in his truth, in his life, in his miracles. You just simply are drawn as you read about that. But the other one is that he's unavoidably awkward in the claims that he makes about himself. And I suppose it's that friction, really, when you look at the life of Jesus, that ultimately divides opinions. Take, for example, what we meet here in verse 32. When the Pharisees heard the crowds whispering such things about him, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest him. They sent the security force. Go arrest Jesus. Now, these are really incredibly strange bedfellows you meet here in verse 32. On the one hand, there's the temple elites who really were religious political animals trying to work with the Romans. And on the other side were the Pharisees who were pedantic fundamentalists. And to be honest, these two groups could not have been further apart, polar opposite in absolutely everything but one thing: their commitment to kill Jesus. And they would be the ones who ultimately would instigate Jesus' death at the next Passover. Now why? Why? If you go down to verses 45 and down to 49, we'll just dip into them a little bit. I think it gives you a little bit of an insight into their thinking. What was going on? First was their belief of their own personal superior quality. That really comes out in verse 49 when they're responding to temple guards and they say, "No, but this mob knows nothing about the law. There is a curse on them." Now, what they were expressing was the belief of the Pharisees, of the religious elite. They were the Jews. They were the real deal. And all the other Jews, to be honest, they were substandard. They really didn't understand. In fact, one rabbi at that time wrote that of the crowds, I mean those outside of the elite and the Pharisees, they were brutish and incapable of anything pious. They couldn't do anything to please God. They were the substandard. We are the ones who are in the know. We're the proper ones. And then also, simply their claim of superior understanding. Do you see any of us falling for this man Jesus? They believe that their religious academic achievements gave them the right to believe they were better. The arrogance of that very position. And for them, when they looked at Jesus, his refusal to fit into their little Messiah pigeonhole, and unwilling to actually praise their incredible wisdom and understanding, was utterly infuriating to them. It is just interesting just to note there in verse 50, it's a bit funny, 50 and 51, Nicodemus, who's one of them. In fact, in another place, he's called the teacher of Israel. In other words, here was a man with such incredible biblical understanding and scholarship, and yet able to actually translate that into common language, that he was the main speaker at all the conferences. And even if they say none of us would follow Jesus, Nicodemus raises his hand and says, well, you know what? I think we ought to pause on that a minute. And we really ought to listen to him and examine the evidence first. And then they respond, Nicodemus, you don't even know what you're doing. You know, their claim was, we're not going to be duped. And yet in that very pride, which to be honest, maybe some of us sit in ourselves, they were actually duped by their pride to the point of being unable to listen to the words of Jesus and to look honestly at the evidence. Now you have to ask yourself why. Well, I think the answer you find in Psalm 2 is very helpful. And in Psalm 2, speaking of the nations and the leaders of the people, it says in verse 3 that they rise up to God and they say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And it's interesting that what it does in Psalm 2, verse 3, is it captures their attitude, which is something like this. Whatever else is true, we are never going to recognize the right of God and the rule of God over our lives. We're going to do our own lives our way. We'll accept things on our understanding. We'll set our human rationality above all that he says, and we'll decide whether we're willing to let him in. And whether that's through polite ambivalence or murderous opposition, it's the same thing. Jesus divides opinion. Now, it's interesting to see how Jesus responds here. And Jesus is rather like a loving doctor that has to give some good news or some hard news. And what he wants to do is to give compassionately clarity. And that's really what he does in verses 33 and 34. Let me just read those to you. Jesus said, I am with you only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot find me. Now, two things Jesus says there, just worth camping on for a minute. First of all, notice he says, I'm with you a short time. Now, he's telling them effectively he knows that he's about to die. And when he would come to the next Passover, these very critics would instigate the Romans to actually crucify Jesus upon the cross. But friends, that was because it was the fulfillment of their desire. That was actually because it was part of God's plan. That Jesus knew he had come into the world ultimately to go to the cross of Calvary, and that at the cross of Calvary he would bear the justice of the judgment against the sins of all those who would turn to him and trust in him. Jesus had come for that very point. And in effect, what Jesus is saying here to his critics is, my time is very short. Listen. Listen. J.C. Ryle, a great old preacher of a past generation, he said that one of the lessons we should learn from this is the lesson to beware. To beware of the possibility of seeking salvation too late. He said, some will follow their own way and then suddenly come to the realization with great remorse, almost to think they can never repent, that it's too late. J.C. Ryle says, true repentance is never, never too late. You know, maybe that's a word to you this morning. Maybe you're in a place and you feel that because of the choices that you have made and because of the length of time you have been there, and now you suddenly feel the crushing reality of that upon your life, and you're tempted to say, it's too late, I can never come. I want to say to you, Jesus went to the cross for critics like you. It's never too late to turn to Jesus. The other thing he says, which is interesting, he says he's going to a place you cannot come. Now, What Jesus is saying here is that he would go to be with the Father. And those who would trust in him, they would one day come to be with him. But what he's doing here is he's warning the critics that in their smug pride, in their arrogant, exalted understanding, they were in danger of slamming the door on their own eternities. You cannot come. Now, I think it's important to recognize this is not Jesus speaking out of some hurt because of their response. I think rather it's Jesus in compassionate honesty merely laying out the lines of reality. The truth is, for all of us, either Jesus will face our judgment for us upon the cross, or you will face your judgment alone before the Father. Now, some may think, Michael, look, that just doesn't sound fair. Don't I have the right to make my own choices? You know what? I want to say to you this morning, the Bible absolutely says to each and every one of us, you have the absolute right to make your own choices. But none of us has the right to choose the consequences of our choices. And Jesus here is warning them, beware. But we also find this passage, Jesus, the great satisfier of all men. And let me just again, just read to you there those words in verse 37 to down to 39, just really quickly. On the last and greatest day of the festival, that's Festival of Booths, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit whom he had, or whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now let me set the scene. The Festival of Booths went on for 8 days. And on the last day, as we're told here, this was the last day, there was this incredible ceremony, incredible climax. And the priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and they had this huge golden pitcher that they would fill up with water. And there'd be a procession through the temple courts and through the temple courts up to the gates of the temple, where the high priest would receive that pitcher. And then behind him would be a huge band of trumpets that would be blaring out their trumpets as he would pour out that water at the steps of the temple. Now, what it was they were catching the hope of the Jews. They were picking up the hope of the Old Testament that one day God would come, and he would come in such an incredible, dramatic way. It would be like rivers of living water would come out to them. You know, if you're honest, the Old Testament ends on a rather pathetic dribble, to be honest. And even the prophets, or the later prophets, they all recognize it, and they all start looking for another day, a day when God would come. And the Jews came to understand that as the age of the Spirit, that God would suddenly come into the world in such a dramatic way that it would change everything. Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah and Zechariah 14, they pick up that thought that when that day come, it would be like a river of living water that would flow out of the temple. In Ezekiel, bringing life to the Jews in Judah, and in Zechariah, actually going to the whole world, both Judah and the rest of the world. And here, they were pointing this out. As they poured that water out, one day he will come. Now, I want you to notice in verse 37, Jesus acts totally out of character. If you read out in any of the Gospels and gone through them, the one thing you will always recognize is Jesus always avoided the limelight. He never put himself forward. He never went to the front. But here in verse 37, what does he do? At this very moment, they're pouring out the water, the trumpets are sounding. Jesus stands up, which was very unusual as a teacher. They never stood up. probably in a prominent place, and he shouts out with a loud voice, "Come to me, any of you who are thirsty, and I will give you water. And whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, streams, rivers of living water will flow out of them." I want you to listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, you're coming here today and you're longing for God to act. You're longing for this river of living water. I want to say to you today, I am that river of living water. I'm the source. That the source of these living waters is not a building. It's a person. Come to me. Now let me just unpack that a minute. Incredible statement. First of all, I want you to just to see with me the absolute uniqueness of Jesus here. He says, come to me and I will give you. He's saying that he is the exclusive place in the whole of time, in the whole of the universe, in the whole of the world around us, that you will ever find those living waters. They're not found in a faith. They're not found in a philosophy like mindfulness. They're not found in living a particular way, a life of moralism or conservationism or even veganism. Those are all right in their own place, but they'll never bring you that living water. Jesus is saying that if you want that living water, you must come to a person, him alone. And you must have a flourishing relationship with him. Come to me, and I will give you living water. Let me take a moment and just speak to us who have come and put our hope in Christ. I think there's something really important to recognize here. You know, most of us understand this when we first come to faith. We recognize that life is in Jesus. But you know, one of the problems is that time goes on, we begin to drift from that. We begin to get cluttered in our lives. And we can begin to think, you know what, my life is actually found in the meetings I go to. Or my understanding of the Bible, or my ministry, or the styles of music, or singing, or obedience. That's where my life is really found. No, it's not. This is a good reminder to us that our lives are found in him. Nowhere else. And can I just say graciously, maybe some of us are really struggling at the end of these 15 months of pandemic because we've forgotten where the real source is. And maybe we need to come back and recognize, say, Jesus, look, forgive me. My life is in you and a flourishing relationship with you. The second thing we find here is satisfaction. And Jesus, he says here that I will give you rivers of living water, picking up the hope of God's people. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that the hope of what they longed for was caught up in the word shalom, which means peace. Let me give you my definition of that. You can take it if you wish. That shalom is an expression of the innate longing in all our hearts for soul-dripping satisfaction. Don't you long for that? Real satisfaction at the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the year. Satisfaction in a world that actually works as it ought to work. Satisfaction in relationships that are places of joy, not minefields of danger. Satisfaction from my hurts, from my past, from my failures, to such a degree that I no longer have nightmares about them at night when I sleep. Satisfaction that I know that if I were to stand before God, I wouldn't be cringing and hiding and fearful, but I could look on his face and bask in the smiling wonder of his smile. Shalom. And here Jesus is saying that those who come to him, as they flourish in a relationship with him, that the reality is that he will produce that life increasingly in their lives until suddenly they stand before God at the last day. And then finally, the gift of Jesus, verse 39, and here he identifies that one of the gifts he would give would be the indwelling Holy Spirit that would be the instigator and guarantor of that very satisfaction, indwelling within our hearts. You see, the Old Testament, when you get to the end of it, it says to you there's one certainty. You can't do it. That's really what the Old Testament says. You can't do it. You can't live in a way that pleases God. You can't serve God the way you want to. You cannot even constantly flourish with God on your own. You just can't do it. And that's why, in the end, we need a divine internal turbo boost of the Holy Spirit dwelling within if we're really going to please God. And Jesus here is claiming that is what he is going to give. He's going to give the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the Jews knew that, and they coined a phrase for that. They coined it when the age of the Spirit come, what would happen would be what they would call the baptism, full immersion of the Holy Spirit. And they were looking for that day when they would be immersed in the Spirit and able with that internal turbo boost to serve God. And that's what Jesus said he came to give us in our lives. You know, when you come to the end of this passage, the thing that you undoubtedly are struck with is simply this: will I come and drink? That's the invitation. Come and drink. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia and the Silver Chair, he picks up this thought, and he tells of Jill seeing a lion and being terrified, and she's running through the woods as hard as she can, and suddenly she's overwhelmed by the need to drink something. She hears a gurgling brook, and she steps out to go to it, and as she steps out, suddenly she sees the lion standing on the other side. Let me pick up the narrative. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink." "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at this motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked a whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noting it, she had taken a step closer. "Do you eat little girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say this as if he were boasting, nor as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There are no other streams," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. In her mind, suddenly, her decision was made. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. She went forward to the stream. She knelt down and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? He's saying, come and drink. But we can never come and drink on our terms. Only on the lion's terms. Jesus' terms. But to all those who come, he gives living water. Will you come? Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we want to thank you for your incredible mercy and grace to us and ask that you will help us to come and drink this morning. Amen.